I may break into conversations. And do turn your seat round if you can bear it, so that I can see you. That'll be very helpful. Feel free to turn the seats round. And may I welcome you very warmly indeed to St. Helens this evening. As Charlie said, my name's William Taylor. I'm the rector of the church here. And if this is your first ever visit amongst us, we really are delighted you've been able to come, and glad you've been able to make it this evening. Our subject, as Charlie says, over this whole week is the issue of what I've called heavenly love, the love of God. And what I want us to do this evening for a few moments is to look at what is probably the most famous sentence in the whole of the Bible. You'll find it if you turn to the blue eyewitness account of Jesus' life on page 8. So if you turn to page 8, you'll find it there, and we'll turn there in a moment. And what I want us to see this evening is that God's unique love is unique. It's expressed towards a world that is hostile to him. That God's unique love is unveiled at the cross of Jesus, and that we receive God's unique love by faith in Jesus Christ. I guess all of us know at least what it is to want to be loved. I happen to have the very great privilege of coming from a home where I am loved unconditionally. I'm now, you'll find this hard to believe, just over 47, and I have to say I've done some things in my life towards my parents which I'm very ashamed of, and I've hurt them on a number of occasions. And yet even now, my parents are still alive, and even now whenever I go home, I know that they love me. They have acted selflessly towards me over and over again, always delighted to act in my best interests. To know unqualified and unrestricted and unreserved love is a quite extraordinary privilege. I think it's one of the things that makes home, if you come from a good home, such a wonderful thing. Today, though, I want us to consider the prospect of having the unique love of God flood into our lives. However, if we're going to grasp the uniqueness and the extent of the love of God, we have to do some quite hard work to start with. We have to consider quite a hard truth about ourselves. And so that's what we're going to do for the first few minutes, to see that the unique love of God is directed towards a world that is hostile to him. Just have a look at page 8 and the bottom paragraph, sentence 16, just under, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, in the first clause there, you can see that the object of God's love is the world. God so loved the world. But that term, the world, is a technical term, and particularly in John's account here, it refers to this world order in rebellion against God. So the world is part of an unholy alliance of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as far as Jesus is concerned, these are words of Jesus, this world order is not favourable towards God. That is, we don't have a flicker of spiritual life within us all that is ready to be ignited when we consider it's appropriate to give God the time of day. We are not spiritually alive by nature. Rather, we are hostile to God and opposed to him, each of us. Now, I have to say, our culture hates that idea. I'm well aware of that. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this idea and knocking it around to see whether it's true or not. These are the words of Jesus, after all. I can pretty much guarantee that if you've been brought up like I have in the last 30 or 40 years,
you will have been brought up to believe that we have an inbuilt bias towards what is good and towards God, if there is such a being. It is quite an extraordinary thought, really, when you stop and think about it, that over the last 30, 40 years, our generation has witnessed Stalin, Pol Pot, Rwanda, the Sudan, North Korea, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Palestine, Northern Ireland, Idi Amin, Robert Mugabe, Zimbabwe, the Congo, Burma, 9/11, 7/7, and what you would call the persistent blind eye of Western capitalism to the desperate needs of the poverty-stricken world. In October every year for the last 5 years, I have been to Riga, the capital of Latvia. Riga is known as the sex capital of Europe, and I hasten to add, I went because we're involved with churches, not for any other reason. Just I said that the other day, and I just thought, actually, I better clarify matters, as eyes were popping out of their heads. But if you want evidence of the wicked depravity of 21st century English man, go to Riga for the weekend. Come back on a Monday morning with your teenage daughter and watch the eyes of the men coming back after a weekend away. So this belief that we have an inbuilt bias as human beings towards what is good, and if there is a God, towards God himself, you know, it's what I call the blind faith of the liberal humanist. We've all been brought up to believe it, but I think you have to have pretty blind faith to go on believing it in the light of the evidence. However, I would guess that around about 90% of our friends and colleagues do actually believe it, and yet Jesus flatly contradicts that view. I wonder if you could turn over a few pages to page 21, where Jesus expresses it even more starkly. Again, these are words of Jesus Christ, page 21, right-hand side there, three-quarters of the way, two-thirds of the way down the first paragraph, sentence 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, says Jesus, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now we need to be clear the terms in which Jesus is using that phrase, evil. He is not saying that he thinks you're a child molester or a serial murderer. He's not using it in the kind of tabloid way. But he is saying that you and I constantly fail to do what we know we should do. We reject the loving rule of God over and over and over again and push him off at arm's length to the edge of our lives. So I wonder if you would allow me just for a moment to do a little personal experiment. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask anybody to say anything out loud. That would, in English, an English evening like this, be unheard of. There'd be people running out of the door. But just allow me to do a little bit of a personal experiment for a moment, and ask you to think of these questions in your mind. Do you find yourself, when you are left on your own, to your own devices, with no external influence, do you find yourself leaning in the direction of God? Do you find the thoughts that come flooding into your mind as you sit on the tube or lie on your bed, or as you lie on the beach on that Greek island to which you intend to go for your summer holiday, or as you sit in front of your computer screen, do you find your thoughts full of purity and devotion to God? Do you find your ambition and desire and delight and joy constantly leading in the direction of God and seeking to please and honour your fellow man? Jesus says that from within, out of our hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, envy, I wish I had her looks, his salary, slander, oh, he's all very nice, but gossip, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person, says Jesus. And so I wonder whether we've been conned slightly in our generation. We've been sold the great lie. I wonder who is right, Jesus Christ or the liberal humanist. Now, with that work done, then we begin to see in glorious technicolor the love of God. The wonderful truth about the unique love of God is that his unique love is directed towards a world that is hostile to him. God loves those who hate him. God loves those who haven't given him a second thought for the last 24 hours, 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months. God takes the initiative in love. God makes the first move. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loves you. Back at home we have a record collection. It actually is a record collection. You know, we've also got CDs and that sort of thing, honestly. And I think an iPod. I think some of the children have got iPods anyway. But we do have some of those old plastic vinyl things, or whatever they're called. And I once did an experiment with our record collection. And I went through and got all the numerous love songs that we have there and studied the words. And in every single one of our human love songs, there is a reason in the beloved that sparks the love of the lover. There's always a because. I love you for your looks. I love you because of your smile. I love you because of the way you talk, because you make me laugh, because of your bank account, your title. And frequently, and I think this speaks of the most really sordid and selfish love, I love you because I hope you will do to me. Usually something physical. So that from the opera house to the acid house, from Eugene Onegin to Sweet Lady Jane, from Tom Jones to Nora Jones, there is always a because in human love. And the glorious thing about the love of God is that the because of human love is replaced with an in spite of. I love you. In spite of a whole life lived out with God, held at arm's length, says God, I love you. In spite of your track record, says God, I love you. I love you in spite of you deserving my judgment. That then is the statement of God's love. The question we have to ask though is, what does his love actually look like? Because love is a very slippery word. You know, it's like blancmange. It's hard to pin to the wall. Not that I've ever attempted to pin blancmange to the wall, but I imagine it is quite hard to pin. Or like an eel, slippery and not easy to pin down. If God's unique love is expressed towards a hostile world that hates him, secondly, God's unique love is unveiled at the cross of Jesus. And we can see that just from the second part of the sentence, if you look at it there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And we know that that is a reference to the cross, because the sentence begins with that little word for. Do you see? It says there at the beginning, for God so loved the world, which makes us look at the sentences that come before it. And just before it, in verse 13, 14 and 15, Jesus is speaking about himself being lifted up on a tree. Just look at those sentences and I'll read them for you, beginning at 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now that term, the Son of Man, is another technical term, and it is the most exalted title Jesus could possibly have given to himself. It comes from the first part of the Bible, and the Son of Man is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one to whom God gives absolute authority. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who will judge every human being who has ever lived. You and I will meet the Son of Man at the end of our life. And Jesus says he is that person. But notice, Jesus says in these verses that the Son of Man, the King of Kings, is going to be lifted up. That he's come down from heaven in order to be lifted up on a pole, just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the desert. Now, again, that's a bit of history. Back in the Old Testament, the Israelites behaved like the world, like us. They rejected God, pushed him to the edge of their lives, and rebelled against him. And God judged them by sending snakes into the camp. And Moses cried out for mercy. And in his kindness, God gave a solution to his judgment. He told Moses to make a bronze snake. It was a brilliant touch, because the problem was death caused by the snake and snakes. And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And the Israelites, if only they would turn back to God and trust him, looked up to the pole, and they were healed. Now, says Jesus, just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole, so the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will be lifted up on a tree. He's referring to his death on the cross. Only it's a much more perfect death, if you like, because as those who have rejected God and pushed him to the edge of our lives, we deserve his judgment. We deserve death and separation from God. And on the tree, as Jesus hung there, fully man, fully God, he carried in his body God's judgment, separation from God, because of our rebellion against him. You and I are part of the world. We've rejected God, pushed him to the edge of our lives. We deserve separation from him and judgment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the King of Kings, who came down, walked, lived a perfect life, was lifted up on a cross, crucified. And there he carried in his body on the tree God's just judgment at everything you and I have ever done wrong. Here then is the love of God. It's not a mushy thing, is it? Not a wishy-washy thing. It's not unpindownable. It's not a slippery thing. It's concrete. It's physical. It's fleshly. It has nails driven into the hands and a spear thrust into the side. And God's just judgment descending on his only Son. Not forcing his Son to do it. Jesus came willingly. He wasn't shoved out of heaven. And so it is a just solution as God judges our sin in Jesus, his Son. I have three children. I love them intensely. I am unbearably proud of them and would talk about them interminably if I did not know that it was an inappropriate thing to do. Let me tell you, I would not in a million years send one of my children to their death for my enemies. And yet in his goodness, God sent his Son, who came willingly, to die on a cross so that we can be forgiven. So I wonder if you realize how much God loves you. You know, it's undeniable that you have thrust God to the fringes of your life. Like I have, I'm no different to you. All of us do it all the time. God loves you. It's undeniable that you treat God like a bit part player in your life. Me too. God loves you. It's undeniable that you've treated God's creatures, other people, abominably. So have I. God loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to carry his just judgment at everything you have ever done against him, if only you will turn to him and trust him. Expressed towards a hostile world, unveiled at the cross, received through faith. What I want to do now is to ask the question, well, how do you actually receive? How do we close with this love? How does this love come to be a love expressed towards me personally? And the answer is there in our sentence. You can see it. Let me read it one last time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What do I have to do to have God's love come flooding into my life? I have to trust. That's what belief is. Belief is trust. I have to trust him. And so what we're being asked to do is to do what the Israelites did in the desert. To turn from rejecting God. To turn around. To follow God. And to find as I turn to him that I am met by the God who loves me. If you will only turn back to God and trust his provision, then, says Jesus, his love will come flooding into your life and you will be reunited with the God who loves you. All of us know what it is to want to be loved. Those of us come from homes where love is expressed freely will know what a beautiful and wonderful thing it is. What we've been talking about this evening is the unique love of God. Imagine being loved unconditionally and freely by your Creator. I go to Riga on a pretty much a yearly basis. In Riga, the guys at the airport, the Latvians love flowers. You probably know that. They absolutely love flowers. And the men, all pretty much to a man, wait at the airport for their loved ones with a bunch of flowers. It's a lovely thing to see, actually. Really quaint. So here's a 23-year-old waiting for his girlfriend, coming back from being an au pair or something, and you'll see him standing there at the welcome arrivals thing with a single red rose. I love you. And then here's, you know, here are a couple of parents waiting for their little one to come home, and there will be the dad with a bunch of flowers waiting for her to come. I love you. And the best image I have come back with ever from Latvia is an octogenarian. You know, he must have been 80 if he was a day, waiting on his Zimmer frame at the welcome arrivals thing. And sort of tottering through the other side came his wife, obviously granny visiting her, whatever. And there he was, I love you. And at the cross of Jesus, it is as if God holds out to a rebellious, hostile world his token of love. I love you. But there is, of course, a sting in this most famous of verses, which we haven't looked at yet. I want us to look just to verse 17, 18, and 19. It's very important. Because, of course, you see, these verses tell us an obvious but very painful truth about ourselves. If we will not receive the love of God, then the verdict on us is plain. There's nothing wrong with God. It's not a problem with Jesus or the credibility of what we've been looking at, the evidence. It has to do with us. Let me read the verses. Would you read them with me? 17 through to 20. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And here is the verdict. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, doesn't come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? The logic is inescapable. If I will not have the love of God, then I stand condemned by God already. The verdict is plain. It's obvious. I love the darkness. I don't want my evil deeds exposed. I hate the light. So what Jesus is saying to us is, here is the unique love of God. It's held out to us like that Latvian lover, as it were. And if we just walk past, well, the verdict's there. I obviously hate God. Now, that's all we've got time for. All I'm going to say, anyway, for the time being. I think you'll find the question slips on your table. I'd love you to fill out questions. We have question slips not because we're not worried about taking spoken questions. We have experienced people are much, much happier and find it more comfortable to write their questions down than to be shouting them out from the back. And it gives everybody a fair crack of the whip rather than just one or two people who are particularly sort of... So if you'd like to write your questions down, what we'll do is we'll sort them and then I will seek to answer them in a few minutes' time. Enjoy the pudding.
Perhaps I could break into your conversations there once more. Can I say thank you very much indeed for a whole raft of excellent questions, which sadly, as promised, we won't have time to do all of them. I've tried to not to weed out the difficult ones, but to instead, or rather to select some of the really difficult ones. I rarely get the opportunity to pin William and press him in public quite like this, so I'm going to try and make the most of it. But what I have tried to do is to collate some of them through so that we get the big themes behind questions that were asked several times, and I hope we'll be able to do that as we go. Ready?
Excellent.
In which case, can I start you with some questions on the Bible, William? Obviously, everything you said came from the Bible. A couple of questions that are indicative of others. Should we take the Bible literally? All well and good, this makes sense, but why believe the Bible? Why does the Bible make it true? They also want to know if Manchester United are winning, but you probably don't have the key to that one.
I'm afraid, are they not winning? It's nil all. Yeah, thank you very much. I need the man to look out for that. Just remind me of the question.
Yeah, should we believe the Bible? Why take it literally? How do we read it?
Should we read it literally, I think the question said. And it depends what you mean. So I want to say that everything in the Bible is true, but we should read it as it was intended to be read. So parts of the Bible are poetry. When Wordsworth wrote, "I wandered lonely as a cloud," he didn't for one second intend us to imagine that he was somewhere up in the stratosphere, leaping around, you know, what have you. It's poetry. So large parts of the Bible are poetry. Psalm 19, the sun rises and charts its course across the heavens like a bridegroom coming from his chamber in joy. Now, you know, the psalmist is an intelligent guy and he's structured what he's written very carefully. He's not intending us to read it. He's intending it to be read as poetry. So where it's poetry, it should be read as poetry. Where it's history, as this is, it's to be read as history. Where it's doctrinal, didactic teaching, it's to be read like that. So some people say, oh, you're just literalists. No, I would want to say the Bible is true, but we must read it intelligently as it was intended to be understood by the original authors. So please don't think, you know, we read it, you know, naively and stupidly. That answers the first part. What do you
want
to ask?
It does, and the second part about, so you said that this bit is supposed to be history.
Yes.
Why should we believe that it's historically true?
I mean, turn to chapter 1 for a moment, would you, and page 3. And sentence verse 14, fourth paragraph down. And the Word, that's his way of speaking about Jesus at this point, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn to the very back page, page 62, second paragraph, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It's very important we begin, we were just talking about this on our table, we begin to think ourselves into first century history writing. Interestingly, in the first century, it really mattered when you wrote history that what you wrote was eyewitness testimony. We know that from ancient history, that you had, if you were going to write authentic historical narrative, either to write what be an eyewitness, or to have been instructed personally by an eyewitness. And people in those days, of course, remembered things and told stories over and over and over and over again, because it wasn't a literary culture. And things got passed on because they didn't have newspapers and internet and that sort of thing, by word of mouth. The gospel writers were telling the story, preaching it over and over again, and the eyewitnesses were in high demand. It's not at all surprising that it wasn't written down for 30 or 40 years, because they were still alive and they were still preaching. But as they approached the end of their life, for example, John, Peter, who dictated his account to Mark, Luke, who went round, and he says in his first four verses of his gospel, he actually interviewed the eyewitness like an investigative journalist. As the eyewitnesses approached the end of their life, suddenly there was a real importance to write it down. And the gospels tell us specifically that they are eyewitness documents and eyewitness materials. One final point, if I may. Read it, and you will see it reads like eyewitness material. So my lawyer friends, I have one or two, not professional acquaintances, but friends who are lawyers, they tell me that when you read it, it reads like eyewitness testimony. For example, they don't completely match up at every point. Apparently, when you're in a trial, if the witnesses come and they tell exactly the same story, word for word, you know it's a stitch-up. But if there's small details, the eyewitnesses come off pretty badly. Apparently in a trial, if in the trial the eyewitnesses paint themselves out in a very good light, it makes you smell a rat. Read it for yourself. C.S. Lewis pointed to one verse, and I'll add this last point. Turn to chapter 13 and page 42. This is an essay by C.S. Lewis. It's worth you going online and looking it up, called Fern, Seeds and Elephants. It's a brilliant essay given to skeptical theologians. And he goes to this one sentence, "And it was night." And he said, no first century fictional writer could have made that up. He says, I have been reading Odyssey, legend, myth all my life. He was professor of English at Oxford. I've been reading literature all my life. The historical fictional novel had not been invented in the first century. It didn't exist, actually, until Daniel Defoe, and is it Robinson Crusoe? Which one was it he wrote, anyway? In the 17th century. So if you're to believe that this suspense sentence has been invented, along with all of the others that you find in the New Testament, has been invented out of the blue by these four writers, you have to believe that they invented the modern historical fiction 1600 years before it appeared anywhere else in the rest of the world, independently of each other. And then it was never heard of again until Daniel Defoe. Now, in my view, that means you have to take a pretty big leap of faith to say that this is not historical. But it's not a leap of faith I'm prepared to take.
William, thank you. It's an enormous question, but I want to move us on from it, if I may, for time reasons. Let me, though, just as I do, mention a resource table. The table where you booked in is now being gloriously transformed into a resource table just on the way out. John and Felicia are sitting there very smiley, and they would love to see you on the way out. One of the things you'll be able to pick up there is this book by the scholar Richard Borkham, The Gospel, is a little booklet thing, The Gospel as Eyewitness Testimony. It's interesting that recent scholarship has Sort of 20, 30 years ago, over the last 100 years, scholars have cast doubt on the sort of things that William has been saying about the historicity of the Gospels, and you may have been taught some of that at school. Recent scholarship has swung back the other way, and Borkum is one of the guys who's at the heart of that, who has argued very compellingly in a much longer book than this, this is just sort of the gutted highlights, that the Gospels can be read indeed as eyewitness testimony.
William, question, more general question about suffering. How do we carry on believing God loves us when he seems to cause pain in our lives? For example, the death of a family member. How can a loving God do that?
Thank you. I mean, I think suffering is one of the most difficult and complex issues we come up against, particularly when we're in the midst of it ourselves. I mean, I, like you, will have looked at David and Samantha Cameron and the death of their son. You just weep for them, don't you, really? There's the big question, where does suffering come from? Why is there suffering in this world? And the straight answer is because of us. Now, you may not like that, but if God tells us that he set the world up with himself ruling it and humankind as vice regents, integrally connected to God and to the world, and our corporate rebellion against God was like shoving a great kind of metal bar into the middle of a perfectly working clock system. It just has it's fractured the whole thing. I once went to stay with a friend in America, and I stupidly left a dime on the duvet, and in the morning I shook the duvet out, not realizing the dime was there, and there happened to be an antique Georgian mirror in the corner of the room, and I watched in slow motion, you know how it is in moments like that, the dime went in slow motion across the room, hit the centre of the Georgian mirror and fractured it. And you can imagine, breakfast was not easy. But the rebellion of humankind against God did that to our creation. And God in his judgment, our world is set up to work with God in loving rule of it. God in his judgment, with our shaking our fist at God, acted to judge our world, and everything you see, I'm not making a direct relationship between my personal suffering and my personal rebellion. What I'm saying is that the system is under the judgment of God. So how do I know God loves me when I experience a foretaste of God's judgment all the time? All the time we're experiencing it in different ways, whether it's Australia and bushfires, or, you know, somewhere in avalanches or earthquakes or personal tragedy. How do I know? I look at the cross. God, in his extraordinary love, rather than wipe the world out and be finished with it, sent his son into the world to carry his judgment so that you and I can be forgiven and beyond this life in the new creation have a part in his perfect world, free from sin and suffering and tears and mourning. Have you got a Bible at home? Go home tonight, open it up in the second to last chapter of the Bible and read the first seven verses of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. And you'll find it finishes, there will be no suffering, no pain, no tears, no mourning, because Jesus has wiped away every tear for those who belong to him. So we've got to get real about suffering. We are responsible. God, our world is under judgment. It groans and will one day be utterly destroyed. We are responsible. How do we know God actually loves us in all of this mess? Look at the cross. He loves us. He wants us to be part of his new creation.
Thank you. There were lots and lots of questions, broadly speaking, disagreeing with the sort of first thing you said. And this question puts it really well, then I'll give you a flavour of some others. William, you gave several high-profile examples of evil in the last 30 to 40 years. However, surely the vast majority of humanity pass their days in peace without doing harm to others. Maybe I have a rose-tinted view of life, but I see more love than evil around me, which I think is why the evil stands out. I think liberal humanism may have a point. Then there's a few more like that. So you and Jesus, you judge this world wrongly and harshly because you're not part of it. You're in your Christian bubble. Things like that. Why not just see that human beings have strengths and weaknesses, capacity to do good and bad? Why judge all of us?
That sort of thing. Okay, I've got the drift. What I was trying to do in the talk, because it's a concept that is so alien to us, and because we have lived since people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau to assume that we're essentially good and decent, and we've been taught that, everybody believes it, Oprah believes it, our justice system is set up around it. What I was trying to do was to let us in relatively slowly. And so I started with the high profile, yes, I give you. Then we went to Riga, if you remember, and something which I suspect most men, though may not have partaken in something like that, I really hope not, would be able to relate to in some way. And then I came down to us individually and, you know, where our thought life is and what our ambitions are and so on, to help us see. Now, what I was not intending, which is why I explained that Jesus uses the word evil in a different way to the tabloids, what I was not intending was for us to think that Jesus thinks we're all like the parents of Shannon Matthews or the same as Harold Shipman or something like that. No, there are gradations of evil in the world. However, all of us have pushed God to the fringe of our life. And I think, I was thinking about this, you know, I saw the question and I've been thinking about this for the last 10 minutes as how I can get this home to us. I think we have such a small view of God. I think I have such a small view of God so often that I don't realize just how shockingly impure and rebellious I am. I used to be in the army, and we'd go on exercise for 3 weeks, and you know, you wouldn't wash for 3 weeks. And you'd do your best, you know, in a mess tin with a bit of water, and you'd think you were basically clean. And then you'd come back into barracks and you'd see somebody who wasn't covered in, you know, vehicle grease and mud and all the rest of it. You'd suddenly look at yourself in the mirror and you'd realize, what a shocker. You know, and then you dive in the bath and you couldn't believe you could turn water that color, you know. But because I'd been living amongst people who'd been grubbing around in the mud, I didn't realize just what I was really like until I got a look in the mirror. And when you come to the person and character of God, take the Ten Commandments, for example, we begin to see just what a state we're in. And I wonder if, you know, we fail to see. Yes, I'm not saying you're the same as Harold Shipman, and we're not saying we're the same as the parents of Shannon Matthews or whatever, but we are saying that every one of us living in the world that God created and gave to us to enjoy has rebelled against our Maker and made a mess of our life. I mean, when was the last time you looked at the Ten Commandments, for example? Did you know the first four of the Ten Commandments all have to do with God? So it begins with the vertical and our relationship with Him. You shall love the Lord your God. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take God's name in vain. O God, O Christ. You know, I hear little 9-year-old kids come home with my children and say, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's unbelievable. You know, my parents, I know sort of I sound like an old fuddy-duddy, but it's unbelievable, actually, that somebody could be using Jesus' name as a swear word. What do you think God thinks of that? It's a shocker. He hates it. He hates it. And because we've been walking around, you know, sort of in the dark like this, we've no idea how filthy we are. And when we begin to come against the pure light of God's perfection, we realize we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble because we've rejected Him and broken His command again and again and again. And we say, oh, well, yes, of course, I treat other people all right. Do you? Do you? What about your love life? How have you treated other people, really? I mean, it's an extreme example, but I tell you, when I came back from Riga that day, I'm in the army, and, you know, I've seen pretty much everything with the blokes and what they can do to other people. But I came back, and as we flew into Stansted, the plane, having been full of the kind of looks at my 14-year-old, it's just, you want to get up and... But then, not only that, but also bragging about the weekend, suddenly it went silent. And people were coming back to their wives, to their girlfriends, and I think people were thinking, you know, did I really do that? Was that me? You know, I think when we begin to look at the perfect standard of God, we're going to meet him one day, face to face. He's given us this life to live, and we will realize we have failed hopelessly, and we deserve his judgment.
Let me just push you harder on specific sorts of people. So how about people from other religions who still worship and love God? Have they turned their back on God? Or I guess the agnostic version, just because someone doesn't accept the love of God doesn't mean they hate him. They might just be sceptical and unsure if he exists.
Okay, thank you. They're very, very big questions. There's a good CD on the table there on other religions. I'd love you to take it and listen to it. God has made himself known in creation. And therefore, I think the kind of idea, well, I've had no opportunity to see God, which was one of those questions, doesn't really wash, because God has made himself known. His divine being and his eternal power are there for all of us to see. We must have come from somewhere. And therefore, he's made it abundantly clear in the detail and the power of his creation. And yet we still continue to thrust him to the edge of our life. Now, all that's the general point. When it comes to other religions, the question is, number one, have people in other religions lived a good life? I haven't, in the Christian faith. Have people in other religions? I think you find any other religious person, they'll say, I failed, if they're honest. You know, the five pillars of Islam, for example... you have to say prayers five times a day, for example. You have to go on pilgrimage. You have to recite the creed. You have to give alms. Actually, if you pin down a Muslim friend, as I've done, and said, have you actually done it? The answer is no. I failed. You know you failed. So the issue is not so much, have I been good enough? Because none of us have. The issue is, are you forgiven? And in no other religion is there a means of forgiveness that is both just and satisfactory. So you examine the other religions, you'll find all the other religions are about climbing a ladder to reach God and to make yourself good enough. But however hard you try, you fail. I know you do. I do too. I mean, if you don't fail, come and see me afterwards, because you're unique. You're the first person since Jesus Christ who has lived a perfect life. We ought to put you up on the pedestal. Take over from me, please. Because, you know, you'll do a far better job if you're perfect. There is no perfect person. So the issue is not, am I good enough? The issue is, am I forgiven? And the thing about Christians don't think we're good. We know we're bad. The thing about Christians, if you're a genuine Christian, is you know you're forgiven. You know you're forgiven. That's the issue. If you still think you're good after tonight, please come and see me. And, you know, we need to do some serious talking.
Thank you. Then, so to move from that, are we really bad, through to questions about the consequences. If he loves everyone unconditionally all the time, why then condemn them to hell? And a question like that, what does it look like to stand judged or condemned by Jesus? What does it mean? What are the consequences? Maybe I think separation from God is a good thing.
Oh, dear. Yes, yeah, thank you very much. They're very good questions. They're very, very good questions. Justice. I want you to imagine for a moment a God without justice. What would he be like, a God who knew no just judgment of sin? Okay, so here is somebody who raped somebody. God says, no problem. That doesn't matter. Here is somebody who killed somebody. God says, justice? Well, we're not too worried about that. Come on in, my friend. Here is somebody who, you know, like that guy in the Congo, you know, who deliberately trains teenage children to maim other teenage children with machetes. Justice? No, we're not too worried. Here is the Holocaust. Justice. So if you want a God who knows no justice, I want to suggest that the God you want is an ogre. He's gross. You wouldn't want to follow him, would you? So what was the other question? There was one I wanted to follow. Yes, what does it look like? Why should I be concerned? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is probably Jesus' most famous block of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. He deals with hell repeatedly there, and he warns us about it. And one of the phrases he uses is, depart from me. And I think that's quite a good description of hell. Depart from me. Well, God will be kind of, because it's an active place of God's judgment, yes, there will be an experience of God, but it will be an experience of God's judgment. Depart from me. Can you imagine? Where do the good things in this life come from? God. Friendship. Imagine a world with no friendship. Imagine a world with no love. No relationship. Imagine a world with no God. Depart from me. Should I be frightened of it? I should be absolutely terrified of it, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's too terrifying to consider going to hell for eternity. Why should I be frightened? I remember I mentioned this a couple of days ago, Jonathan Aitken coming to speak here. Do you remember he was the cabinet minister, former cabinet minister, was disgraced, and he got done and sent down. And he went to the Old Bailey where he was on trial, and then he was sent down. Apparently, below the Old Bailey, there's what the prisoners called the cage. And when he came into the cage, here's this disgraced former cabinet minister coming into the cage. He says the sight will live with him for the rest of his life. There was one guy, you know, big thug of a guy, sitting in the corner, weeping. And there was another guy holding the bars and banging his head against the bars in anguish. Now, I think that's a picture of Judgment Day and the sheer terror of it. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience of being, you know, going along thinking, oh, I'll get away with this, this is absolutely fine, no problem. And then suddenly you confront authority, or rather authority confronts you. I remember it quite a few times in my school days. Yes, anyway, we won't go into that now. But the last encounter I had with the headmaster, we'd been using catapults to fire marbles at teachers from one of my boarding school rooms down below, and unfortunately we were discovered. And it was great fun when it was happening, but when we were in front of the headmaster, you know what happens in your stomach, and you, absolute terror. Well, imagine that multiplied beyond recognition, because the decisions I'm taking today impact for eternity. And then I meet God, and I realize what I've done. Depart from me. I can't imagine anything more terrifying.
Can we move on to God's solution? For sake of time, I think I have to take several of these together, but to do with the cross, why did God have to give his son to save us? There doesn't seem to be an obvious connection, in which case, anyway, isn't it God giving himself so he knows he's going to be all right? Same thing, the father sending his son, is that right? Because his son is God, doesn't really die, he's now in heaven, his son is still alive.
Thank you.
A couple of people said that. So how does it work? Why is it such a big deal if Jesus rises again? And why can't God just forgive us? Why can't it be like a parent forgives their child?
Yes. Why can't he just forgive us? Because justice must be done. God has got to judge sin. If he doesn't, you've got an ogre. So that's the first one. So justice must be done. Sorry, there were about five questions there.
Justice must be done. How does it work, and why is it such a big deal anyway if he gets his son back?
Yes, sorry, that's the one I want to do with secondly. Because I think it's... God the Father and God the Son have lived in perfect union and perfect harmony for eternity. Can you imagine that relationship? I have moments where I get on with my family just brilliant. Well, I hope actually quite often it happens. But with the kids, you know, you have moments you look back to of absolute joy and bliss and relational union, and you just think it's fantastic. Many moments like that. But it's not for eternity. And often it's fractured by then sort of less happy times, let's put it like that. Whereas imagine Father and Son, God the Father, God the Son, living in perfect relational union for eternity. And then imagine God the Son experiencing the just anger of God the Father at all the wickedness of this world. I mean, I think when we say, well, surely it's just going to pass, we fail to understand the seriousness of our sin or the seriousness of God's judgment. And we think, oh, well, it's just a little thing. I mean, the weight of it, the terror of it, the pain of it. Why does the cross have to happen? Because if God the Father is going to forgive, he must find a way, some way of satisfying, absorbing, paying for justly his just anger. I remember me bumping into a bloke over there by the piano one afternoon who just walked in here, and he was sitting bent over in floods of tears. He was a lovely, lovely guy, and he'd done the most stupid thing the night before. Happily married, lovely kids back at home, but he was a businessman on a trip overseas, and he'd done something really, really stupid that had jeopardized the whole of his marriage and his family, and he was just sitting there. It was a one-off, never anything like that ever happened before. Now, if his wife was ever to forgive him, she would have to find a way of satisfactorily dealing with her just anger for that relationship to be restored. There would have to be some means which she found within herself to express and deal with her just anger. There would have to be, otherwise the relationship could never be restored. And what's going on in the cross is God pouring out his just anger, the Father, on the Son. Our sin is against him, so he has to find a way of dealing with it justly. Fully man, Jesus, fully God, is both able to represent us, human, and carry God's judgment in his body on the tree. Now, I know somebody's got to go and catch a train in 2 minutes.
Time is very nearly gone. Some questions about what next and response and condition. So you said God's love is unconditional, but verse 16 attaches a condition. You have to believe. Why is that necessary? What is it? What does that mean? What does it mean day by day? What's involved in believing, trusting in Jesus?
So, I'm sorry we haven't got longer for this, but among Jesus' first words are repent and believe. Turn around and trust. So, God is not going to shower his love on people who continue shaking the fist at God in outright rebellion. What is heaven going to be like if it's peopled by those who are shaking their fist at him in outright rebellion? It'll be hell. Hell. And so what God insists of us is that we turn. We say, look, I'm actually going to turn back to God, recognize him as my loving ruler, and receive the love and forgiveness. Without that, actually, I can't emerge out of the mire. I'm still under his judgment without receiving his loving forgiveness. So it is an essential. Does that make it unconditional? No, it's a gift which I receive as a gift freely. I contribute nothing to it, but I do need to receive it. Like a small child, you know, you're spooning the food into their mouth. Some of you won't remember this, but at least vaguely trying to get in that direction anyway. And you're shoving it in. They've got to open their mouth and receive it. Do they do anything? No, they don't. They just open their mouth. Is it conditional? Well, they do actually need to open their mouth to receive it.
I want to know what it means to you personally. I think
yes.
48, how many years in, father, dad,
yes,
is it
yes, 40,
something like that, isn't it?
I think to live connected to God as one of his children is totally life transforming. So I call it like living life in three dimensions rather than two, like living life in technicolor rather than in black and white. Because if you think of your life now, you've got 50, 60, 70 years left, and then that's it. To have eternity opened up, you know, I've got to the age now where there are many things that I really want to do that I've never been able to do. Let me tell you, the potential in this body here is amazing. But now, many, many areas of potential have been shut off. I want to fish every major salmon river in the world. I'm sorry if that horrifies you, but that's what I want to do. But I'm not going to be able to do, you know, 0.01% of them. There are relationships. You know, there are so many people that I wish I could spend so much longer with. And you meet them and then you drift apart and you haven't seen them for years. And God's world is so exciting. There's so much to explore. And yet everything is beginning to shut down in terms of potential. To have eternity opened up in a loving relationship with the Creator is to begin to live life in technicolor. Because eternity is there with him in loving relationship to be what I was made to be. That's a wonderful thing. But then coming back into the remaining 30 years or whatever it is that we've got, once you have eternity, to begin to live eternity today with my Maker gives new purpose and direction to the whole of life. Because I am an eternal being with eternal purpose, living for his cause and his kingdom. And that begins to give purpose to every single action and deed, everything I do, seeking to live him. I make a complete hash of it, but at least to be in relationship with the God who loves me transforms the whole. That's just one area in terms of purpose and direction. I could talk about knowing the God who loves me, and many other things. And being a father and bringing up a family with God at the center is fantastic. You know, it's a whole new kind of direction to the family.
If you've come with a friend from church this evening, it'd be a good question to ask them when we finish in a second, what it means to them to be loved by God. William, I think we've got time for two more, I'm sorry.
Okay.
You talked about repentance. If I turn from being a bad person to being a good person, is that the same as repentance? How's it any different to turning to God? If I were to go through life not believing in God but still actively doing good, would I be still loved by God and accepted into heaven?
May I say, if you think what I've been saying is about being good, you have totally misunderstood me and completely misunderstood the Christian faith. So the issue of repentance is not turning from being a bad person to being a good person. It's turning from being a bad person to being a forgiven person. Okay, you won't find yourself anything other than breaking God's law in this life. But turning to God and finding you're a forgiven person, that is radically transforming. That's what repentance is about. Coming under the rule of Christ who loves you and saying, I want to live under your rule, a rule of loving kindness. So please, don't go away thinking that being a Christian is about a whole load of rules and regulations. Being a Christian is about being forgiven and then living with Jesus as your Lord. It's about turning from being a bad person to being a forgiven person.
Thank you, that's very helpful. Someone asked about the motivation for Christian living.
Oh, yeah.
I guess that's the same thing, isn't it?
Once you're in the family, you want to be developing the family likeness out of thankfulness. You know, well, now I'm part of the family, I'm a child of God. Well, I want to live for the Lord and to serve him. And God willing, there will be a gradual family likeness developing that shows that I'm one of his children.
Thank
I'm afraid
you.
It's a pretty slow job with William Taylor.
So I said two more. I slipped in a third there. You spotted that. Last one, promise. God's love can't be unconditional if it's dependent on us loving him back, i.e. we're condemned if we don't love him. Please, can you explain this? Someone else will. How do I receive this love?
Thank you very much. Yeah, good question, and you may have slightly misunderstood me. It's unconditional in the sense that I don't have to earn it. There's one of the 16th century great theologians had the picture of swallows in a swallow's nest. I love summer. My family think I'm interminably boring about the swallows when they arrive, and we have them in the yard at home on the farm and all the rest of it. And it's just great. But when I was a child, we used to watch the swallows, the baby swallows, and they just open their mouth, the babies, and they get fed. Picture it. I mean, it seems a long way off now, doesn't it? But they do. They're just sitting there, and they open their mouth, and then they get fed. That is what I mean by it being unconditional. The baby swallow doesn't have to do anything to earn it. It doesn't have to try and sort of, you know, work up brownie points or anything like that. It just opens the mouth to receive. Now, that is true faith. Like your glass as you pour water from the jug. It doesn't actually do anything to earn it. It just receives. And that is the difference, actually, between Christianity and any other religion. It's about grace being given freely, the love of God, and receiving it. How do I do that? Well, just one last verse. Turn to the first page again. John 1:12. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is to receive Jesus into my life, to ask him to come into my life as Lord and King. If you like, to come under new leadership, to say, Lord Jesus, I want to come under your leadership, your governance. And the promise in John chapter 1 verse 12 is that as we receive him, he gives the authority, the right for new family membership. I'm now a child of God as I receive him and his forgiveness. Well, you could do that this evening. I have no idea where you're coming from personally. But, you know, maybe even this evening you're saying to yourself, I should be beginning to follow this Jesus. I should be taking that, receiving this love. It's a matter of receiving as we turn to follow. Thank you very much for listening so well. Paul, I'll hand back to you, do I now? No, you were in charge anyway. Eat my cake.
Just a couple of things as we wrap up then. This is the end of the formal part of the evening. I don't think that means you need to dash off. You can stay for as long as you like or leave as soon as you like, really. That's entirely up to you. Let me mention a couple of other things to you before you go, though, which is to say that we are very, very committed as a church here at St. Helens to helping people to keep on thinking about the Christian faith. There's any number of ways that you could do that. We hold evenings like this 3-4 times a year, and I'm sure the friend that invited you tonight would be only too delighted to invite you back to the next one if you ask them to. I've mentioned the resource table over there. Please do pass by that way on the way out. Please do take away a copy of John's Gospel with our compliments and read it if you don't have one at home. We'd love you to. It's the very best way to interact with the Christian faith, is just to be reading the eyewitness documents about Jesus for yourself. Please do carry on chatting to your Christian friends. We'd love you to join us at church. We meet 10:30 on a Sunday morning, 6 o'clock on a Sunday evening, and after Easter, if those times don't work, from April the 19th, I think it is, onwards, we'll be meeting at 4 in the afternoon as well. So 10:30, 4 or 6, we'd love you to come at any time. We try and make sure that all of our services here are open and available and accessible to people from any kind of background, and you'd be very, very welcome to join us. We'd love to see you. Then can I mention one other little plug, if I may, which is, could you actually take into your hands for me this Christianity Explored flyer, which is on the table in front of you. it's my common experience that these evenings tend to generate as many questions as they answer. And often we're asked by people if they're, is there something I could do? Is there a little evening class, a course, something like that that I could do as a way to carry on thinking about these things? Christianity Explored is precisely that course. You'll see that some of them, the courses, the evening courses run for 3 Monday evenings. Some of the lunchtime courses or Sunday morning courses start for 7 evenings, or I think that should be 5 on Sunday morning. So there's lots of different courses that happen right around the city of London, actually. We'd love you to go along to one of those. There'll be tables like this, perhaps not the tablecloths or the flowers, but dinner the same, a presentation from the front, chance to ask questions, and much more time for discussion around the tables as well. You'd be really, really welcome to go to one. We've had hundreds of people come and do them over the years, and I think they find them to be enormously useful. The next evening course, Monday the 9th of March, I'm planning to be leading that course, and I'd love to see you there filling up one of the tables that we plan to have that evening. If you just filled in those details and drop them into one of the bins or the baskets just by the door, give them to John and Felicia, they'd be very happy to see you on your way out. Can I say thank you very much indeed for coming? On your behalf, can I thank William, and can I also thank the team of helpers, many of whom have come from very difficult and tiring days in their jobs to come and serve us this evening. So thank you all very much, and thanks very much for coming. We hope to see you again soon.